start with a little joke, because we can all use a little joke. It's a beautiful morning, but so I heard about a pastor who was visiting a lady parishioner in Georgetown, and he went over to her home and he rang the bell, and he could see that there was a light on, but there was no answer. And so he rang again and still no answer. So he walked around to the back, and he saw that the television was on and more lights were on. So he just decided to leave a note. So he wrote Revelation 3:20 came to his mind. And so he said to her, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with them and they with me." And he thought this was very appropriate. So he put the note through the mailbox and he walked away. So the following Sunday, he saw the woman in church, and she came up to him and handed him a little note. And on it, she had also written a verse, and it was Genesis 3:10. "I heard you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." Oh my goodness. Thank you for the laugh. I was trying jokes out on Billy last night, my husband, and he was like, that's a groaner too. So, I'm glad you guys can relate to the groaner jokes. Thank goodness. All right. So the word faithfully. Uh-oh. Okay. They're grinding a tree next door. Can you hear that? No? Good. Okay, good. All right, good. This is going to be a little distracting. So the word faithfully and faithfulness is written 160 times in the Bible. That doesn't include just the word faith, because I think that's in there, gosh knows, 600 more times. But so 160 times in the Bible. And here are some of the quotes where the Bible speaks about God's faithfulness to us. So we'll start in Lamentations 3:22-23. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness, God. In Deuteronomy 7:9, know therefore that the Lord your God is God. He is faithful God, keeping his covenant of love to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. 1,000 generations. Psalm 36:5, your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Why don't I just do maybe one or two more? 2 Timothy 2:13, if we are unfaithful, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny who he is. I love that. He is who he is, and he cannot deny that. And so even as we fall away or our faith wanes, which sometimes it does, he remains faithful. John Ortberg is a lovely pastor and writer whom I adore. And he says this, never try to have more faith, just get to know God better. And because God is faithful, the better you know him, the more you will trust him. So when we realize that God is faithful to every promise, and the promises are all throughout the Bible, he is who he is, it instantly revamps, it changes the way we think about him, it changes our perspective. And so getting to know his promises are a really terrific way to understand his faithfulness to us. There are so many beautiful things that he's promised that we can know that he will be faithful to. God promised salvation to all who believe in his son, Romans 1:16-17. God promised comfort in our trials, which is in 2 Corinthians. He promises new life in Christ, also 2 Corinthians 5. He promised every spiritual blessing in Christ, which was in Ephesians. And God promised to finish the work he started in us, which I think is one of my favorite promises in Philippians. He promises peace when we pray. And Jesus promised his peace, which is the peace that he and his Father have. It's not the type of peace that we normally can understand. Jesus promised us his peace. My peace I give you. And that is an enormous peace that we can't, truly is beyond our understanding. So is God's character one that we really can put our confidence in him? Let's talk for a moment about the nature of the character of God, because I believe that the more we get to know him, the greater our faith in him becomes. And our character of our Heavenly Father will allow us, if we know his character, it'll allow us to recognize his voice and to want to be with him, to abide in him. And we're more likely to obey him if we better understand who he is. And it'll allow us also to better understand his word, have access to his wisdom, and to be able to discern his will. So there's nothing bad about getting to know his character. So let's take a second here. Also, as we get to know his character, an important piece of this is we can correct any misconceptions that we have that we may have developed over the years. So people can sometimes sort of take their Heavenly Father and overlay their earthly father, a picture of their earthly father onto him, which makes God so small and makes God, it's just a misconception of who he is. Our own fathers may have been lovely, or they may have been dead wrong about the way things went for us when we were kids. We, you know, only we can know that. But we deserve to know our Heavenly Father better and to be loved by our Heavenly Father, because his love is bigger and stronger and wider and truer than any love that we've ever experienced in our entire life. So 1 Corinthians 13:4 says this, and we've all heard this a million times, but I'd love to touch on this. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It's not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith, is always hopeful, and endures through every circumstance. So I think I've told you this story before where this this passage was read at my wedding now 30 years ago. 30. And I was a little bit freaked out when I was standing up there with Bill, because my brother was reading this, and I thought, oh my gosh, I am not these things. And it really, it was like it was the first time I'd heard it. But if you insert the words God is before all of these wonderful words, God is love, God is just, God is good and holy and wise and infinite and sovereign. If you insert God is not jealous, he's not boastful, he's not proud or rude, he doesn't demand his own way, he's not irritable, he keeps no records of being wronged, then you can see that this, rather than a description of who we are, it is a description of who he is. It's a description of who we can become as we get to know him as son and the teachings more and more. We get to become these things. He's not anticipating that we are these things. He sees us this way because he sees us in the future, and he sees us as who we are becoming. But we are not all of these things. I can pray that I'm some of these things, and some days I am more of these things. Some days I am almost none of these things. But in his grace and in his all-knowingness, he sees us as these things, because he sees us as his daughter wearing this crown. And I am still growing into my crown. I don't know about you guys, but I am still growing into this huge crown that's bobbling on my head. Because I am the sister of Jesus Christ since I was adopted into his family. And so he's placed this crown on my head and I have to grow into this. And some days, as I said, it fits a little better than others. All right, let's move along. Oh, I want to talk about a story of the prodigal son. And it's a beautiful illustration of who God is to us as his daughters. And there's a wonderful, I go to the church HTC in McLean, and there's a wonderful sculpture there by a man named Henry Mackesy. He is a member of HTB, which is the home church of HTC. HTC is a plant of the church in London, HTB. And I wanted to show you a photo of this beautiful sculpture. I hope you guys can see it. Can you see that? And it's called The Prodigal Son. Look at the father's face as he holds his son, and just the gentle relief and love. And you see how his son is just draped into his arms. He's finally come home and he's fallen into his arms, the arms of his father. I just love that illustration of the father, because to me, that is who my heavenly father is. It's not necessarily who my earthly father is, but boy, it sure is an illustration of who he is. So I think one of the most beautiful illustrations of the character of God, especially as a parent, is in the parable of the prodigal son. So you know that it's the son who goes off and he demands his inheritance before he leaves, and then he squanders it on wild living. So his money runs out, and it just about then it's a time of famine, and he begins to starve. And he realizes the error of his plan, of his deciding to leave home. So he makes a new plan, and he decides he's going to ask his father to be a servant, because even the servants and pigs aren't as hungry as he is right now. So here's his father's reaction. It's in Luke 15, 20 to 24. So he returned home to his father, and while he was still a long way off, his father saw him coming. Filled with love and compassion, his father ran to his son and embraced him and kissed him. His son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against both you and heaven, and I'm no longer worthy of being called your son." But his father said to the servants, "Quick, bring the finest robe in the house to put on him, and get a ring for his fingers and sandals for his feet. And kill the calf that we've been fattening. We must celebrate with a feast, for this son of mine was dead and has now returned to life. He was lost, but now he's found." Just so pretty. I've talked to you guys about a book called that Kenneth Bailey wrote. It's called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. Yeah. It's a beautiful book, because what it does is it helps us to see the culture of the time, and helps us to understand better what it meant when Jesus told this parable. What it meant specifically for a father, for instance, to run to anything. And for a son to ask for his inheritance early. So basically, that was an unthinkable request. It meant that the family was shamed in front of the entire community. It meant that the son was basically saying, "You go ahead and die now. I'm eager for you to die. Just go ahead and give me my inheritance now." And about that time, a lot of young Jewish men were leaving their towns for sort of the Gentile life, which was sort of a wilder life. And they were leaving these towns at really an alarming rate. And the religious leaders had come up with this way to sort of punish the young men if they dared to return to the village after they went off to run this wild life. And it was sort of like the Amish shun, if you're familiar with that. So the villagers would meet the young man at the edge of town, and they'd break a large jar of clay at his feet, And this would signify that the young man was cut off from the rest of the people. So the father knows that his son will fail. So he waits and he watches the road into town because he knows that his son is going to come back to him. So when he sees his son off into the distance, he wants to run faster than the town people will walk to him and throw this clay pot down and shun him. So he hikes up his robes and he takes off running because he knows that if they perform this ceremony, the son will be cut off forever. So Middle Eastern men wore long robes in public, and they never, ever ran under any circumstance. It was deeply humiliating to them. And for him to hike up his robes so that he could run would show his legs. And that too would disgrace a man because only young boys would wear shorts or show their legs. So he reaches his son and he kisses him and he hugs him. All of this in front of the townspeople who are coming. And before the son can even get this speech out that he's prepared, he says, I have already run. I've already given everything to come here and to hold you and love you. You can't influence me or change my mind. I'm going to speak these words over you before you're even going to be able to get this speech out that you've prepared. And in Kenneth Bailey's words, he said this: the father does not demonstrate love in response to his son's confession. Rather, out of his own compassion, the father empties himself, assumes the form of a servant, and runs to reconcile with his estranged son. The boy is totally surprised. Overwhelmed, he can only offer the first part of his speech, which now takes on a new meaning. True repentance. There at the edge of the town where the son receives this great outpouring of costly love by the father, the son repents. It's a beautiful picture of our Heavenly Father pouring out, giving up, humiliating himself by being born in a manger, by taking off the clothes and the cloaks of a king, the king. And I think that it's just beautiful that God was willing to do that for us. And that's exactly what Jesus was talking about with the prodigal son. So in Romans chapter 4, where Paul speaks of the faith of Abraham in order to illustrate that we are saved through faith alone. It doesn't matter if we've come up with any big speeches or if we do wonderful things. He points out that Abraham had pleased God through faith and only faith because the laws were so important to the Jewish people at the time. Being included, circumcision, well, let's say it this way. The Life Application Bible Study says this: we too are saved by faith plus nothing. It is not by loving God and by doing good that we are saved. Neither is it by faith plus love or by faith plus good deeds. We are saved only through faith in Christ. So the gist of Romans 4 is really quite simple. Verse 13 wraps it up beautifully. And it says this: God's promise to Abraham was based not on his obedience to God's law, but on the right relationship with God that comes by faith. Then verse 20 rounds it out perfectly. And it says this: Abraham believed. He never wavered in believing God's promise. In fact, his faith grew even stronger. So faith is trusting in the most reliable one there is, who is God. Having faith in God, you don't need to have faith in the amount of faith that you have. Just having faith in God, this is the key to learning how to pray with faith It's not in getting more faith. So praying in faith is not getting more faith. It's getting our faith fixed properly on God, on our Heavenly Father. That's much more important than the amount of a person's faith. So in a wonderful book called, If You Want to Walk on Water, You've Got to Get Out of the Boat. It's all about faith transcending fear and how to act in faith. And it starts with Matthew 14, 24 through 31. And this is what that says. Meanwhile, the disciples were in trouble far away from land, for a strong wind had risen and they were fighting heavy waves. At about 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus came toward them walking on the water. When the disciples saw him walking on water, they were terrified. In their fear, they cried out, "It's a ghost." But Jesus spoke to them at once. "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage. I am here." Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you," wait a minute, let's back up for a second. It said, "Don't be afraid," he said, "take courage, I am here." Don't be afraid, take courage, I am here. Put that on a sticky and put it on your mirror so you can read that every morning. That should be a promise that we hold in our hearts that never ever leaves. If you think of three words that would describe yourself, I don't know I was praying the other day and the Lord was hoping I would come up with three words to describe myself. And the first word that came to mind was courage, which I never would have seen coming, honestly, because I've been through, as we all have, a lot of things in our lives, a lot of death, a lot of scary things, a lot of difficulties, especially during COVID, right? So courage was one of the things that came up. And the second one for me that came up was frailty. I am fragile, even though I am courageous. And I'm trying to remember what the third thing was. Probably tenacious. That's what comes to mind right now. But I'd love for you to think of three things that describe you with relationship to God, in relationship to God. And when you're doing that, remember that quote, "Don't be afraid," he said. "Take courage, I am here." All right, so we'll continue on in Matthew. Then Peter called to him, "Lord, if it's really you, tell me to come to you walking on the water." Jesus said, "Yes, come." So Peter went over the side of the boat and walked on the water toward Jesus. But when he saw the strong wind and the waves, he was terrified and began to sink. "Save me, Lord," he shouted. Jesus immediately reached out and grabbed him. "You have so little faith," Jesus said. "Why did you doubt me?" So the story involves so many different aspects of following Christ. It's about having wisdom to discern when Jesus is present and how he's calling, and having the courage to get out of that boat. It's about the euphoria of actually getting to walk on water and the fear and panic of failing and sinking, and the sense of relief when Jesus is strong enough to save us. And then wonder also, and adoration when Peter ends up worshiping Jesus. In this story of Jesus's, it's a story of his invitation to us to get out of the boat. He's still looking for followers now who are willing to get out of the boat and to walk on water with him. Peter does it. He gets out of the boat and he walks on the water, but then he does what we all do at times. We take our eyes off of Jesus. We look up and we see the waves and we see the wind and we see COVID and we see everything else swirling around us in this storm in which we live. And he panics and he sinks. But John Ortberg says this: did Peter in fact fail? In a sense, he did. His faith was not strong enough. He took his eyes off of Jesus and he sank. But I think there were 11 bigger failures still sitting in the boat. Their failures go unnoticed, uncritiqued. I love that. Only Peter knew the embarrassment and humiliation of public failure. But I will tell you two other things only Peter knew. Only Peter knew the glory of what it was to walk on water. And I can't imagine he ever forgot that. And then John goes on to finish and he says, the other thing is that Peter knew, only Peter knew to the marrow of his bones that when he fell, Jesus was strong enough to reach down and rescue him. Isn't that wonderful? He risked public humiliation over and over. Peter risked public humiliation. Peter is my absolute favorite, of course, aside from Jesus and God, favorite character in the Bible, because so many times he risked failure. He risked looking like a dummy. He spoke up. He stood up. He risked like we risk. You know, we're not sure if we're going to fail. As a matter of fact, I'm more often than not, I'm pretty sure I'm going to fail. But I'm willing to get out of that boat because the seeing the glory of speaking my truth and of speaking what I believe is God's character to the world means that I'm willing to get out of the boat and to walk on the water. And I tell you, I'm a really good swimmer. I swam all the way through college, but I am terrified of the ocean, of the waves, of what's lurking below. And I can just imagine what that must have felt like as Peter was sinking. He took his eyes off the Lord. He had enough faith to get out of the boat, which so many of us do, but then we slip a little bit. We forget how faithful he is. That's the key. We forget how faithful God is to us. And we take our eyes off of him and we begin to sink. So for me, I don't have enough faith to walk on water. And I really don't believe I do. I believe I could get out of the boat. That would be really scary for me. But I believe that I could get out of the boat. But if I were to really hold on to 100%, hold on to his promises, read his promises through the Bible, chew on them, really taste their deliciousness, feast on them, digest them, have them become a part of who I am so that his faithfulness becomes a part of who I am, then heck yeah, I could walk on water. I sometimes forget how faithful he is. I call it spiritual amnesia. I forget. And that's when I begin to sink. So what matters is what happens when somebody has the faith to get out of the boat. And if they lose faith in the midst of all of that, it doesn't matter. Because just like Timothy said, it doesn't matter how much faith you have, it matters how faithful he is. And for us to have faith in that faithfulness, we've got to take the first step. And that means we've got to read as much as we can. We've got to learn as much as we can about his character and about his promises. And then I would suggest, as you pray, writing down what you're praying for, keeping a journal, so that as these prayers are answered in time, in God's time, you can look back and you can see how truly faithful he was to you. Or you can look back and see a prayer that was not answered, and you can look back and see how truly faithful he was, and you can thank God that it wasn't answered. Because some of the things we pray for aren't really great for us. They really aren't. The Lord has the long view. It's like he has the navigational system. He is way up there and can see everything down here. He sees the long plan. He sees well above the trees, well above the forest for what we have right here in our face that is blocking our way. He sees what will be good for us, what will be best for us. He sees far more than we could ever imagine to pray for, because he is so faithful to us, sometimes he's going to say no to our prayers. And those are just as important to notice as the ones that he says yes to. So again, what matters is that we're willing to get out of the boat. And part of our having faith in him is taking the time to read the Bible and to get to know him better and to try really hard not to put God into a box by assigning human characteristics to him. He's not a man. He is not human. And we are not, I mean, this is so obvious, but we are not God. We cannot fully understand the way he thinks or acts. We can't ever know his full plans for us. We can't ever understand fully what's coming down the road for us. It's sort of like understanding the Trinity. You can understand that it's sort of three in one, and it's, you know, three spirits, three beings within one being, three persons within one being. But we can never fully understand that. We have to, at some point, get the stuff that we don't understand out of the way of our believing anyway. Setting those things aside so that we can believe, so that we can have faith. And oftentimes, when God asks us to be faithful, he asks us to take that first step. He asks us to get our feet wet. He asks us to bring our fish and our loaf to him, our tiny three little fishes and our loaves to him. And then in our taking that action, in our being faithful and doing something, stepping out of the boat, bringing our fish, stepping into the ocean before it parts, the Red Sea before it parts, stepping into high tide of the river as we're carrying the ark, getting our feet wet before the miracle that he then performs can happen. Many, many times, most times really that I can think of. I mean, think about the woman who was bleeding month after month, year after year. She was forbidden to be in public. If she were to go out in public, she was risking being stoned and being killed. So she decided she had enough faith in Jesus Christ. She had enough faith in the cloak that he was wearing that all she had to do was sneak through the crowd, crawl through the crowd, literally on her hands and knees to touch the hem of his cloak. She had enough faith to do that he healed her. And he said, who touched me? Who touched my cloak? And she then had to have the faith to stand up and say, that was me. And he said, sister, from this day forward, you're in my family. You are healed. You are my sister. You don't ever have to be alone again in your entire life. I will never leave you or forsake you. And you are mine. She had to risk stepping out of the boat. She had to risk crawling through a crowd of people to touch the hem of his cloak so that she could be healed, so that the miracle could then happen. So again, what matters is what happens when somebody has the faith enough to get out of the boat, because that's our part of it. And once we do our part, we need to leave room for him to do his. So as we trust the Lord to be faithful to his promises, we experience this inner peace that crowds out the worry that lurks in the corners of our minds And then it crowds it all the way out the door because he has made these promises to us. So why don't we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, I pray today that you will help the hearts that are here today and the hearts that are not here today, maybe especially the hearts that are not here today, to get to know you better, to get to know your character better, to move aside their misunderstandings, their misconceptions, to really take the time to get to know you, Lord. We are so grateful for you, and we are so grateful that you were willing to humble yourself, to give up everything, to be here, poor, a carpenter, to give up everything, to give up your life, to give up your son, so that we might understand more fully who you are as our Father, how much you love us, and that you truly will do anything within your will to give us all that we need. Thank you for this beautiful day and for these women and for their souls and for the fellowship that we find here. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.